I had one recently who said he was gopher. I said, a what? A gopher. I've never heard that one before. Go for this and go for that. Go for the next and say, he's just a gopher. So a lot of us know what it means to be in the honeydew club and be a gopher. However, I'm sure Neil will, like all the rest, we'll trust that God's blessing will rest upon you. Don't put it off too long. You're old enough now to know what you're doing. And don't wait too long. I was thinking of some of the things you were discussing this morning at the Bible class. And I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we might extend these thoughts a little to help us here. Because if in the Bible class you're studying things pertaining to the church, it's good to learn this, that a church is made up of people who are simply a cross-section of the community. I've tried to get this over to people for many years. I learned this when I was quite a young Christian. I learned not to expect too much of them, and for them not to expect too much of me, that we weren't perfect. And if you're looking for perfection in all the other members of the local church, or those who are in fellowship, to put it that way, if you're looking for perfection from them, then of course they would have a right to look for perfection from you. Now I ask in all fairness, do you think you could give perfection? Stand to your feet if you think you can give perfection. I see that. You all agree with me. We're just a cross-section of the community. We're marked by failure in many, many areas. But in spite of that, it's like a family. While there are maybe imperfections in members of a family, you learn how to get on with them. Some of you mothers know that in the family, there may be those who do everything in a way that's kind of satisfying. The fold is not put it where it should be, and other things are put where they should be. And then you go into the next room, and you can hardly get in the door. You know what I mean? They're not where they should be. Actually, they've been thrown down where they shouldn't be. And mum, perhaps, has got to go and lift this and lift that and look for this and look for that. All right, we're not perfect, and mothers learn how to put up with these things in the house. And by the way, you don't go outside and tell it to all the neighbors. You don't run to the neighbors and say, would you come in with me for a little while till I show you little Jimmy's room, just to let you see what he does. Now, you don't do that. You don't expose the members of your family to the people that live alongside of you or the neighbors round about. And you don't lift the phone and phone up somebody else to tell them what a mess Jeannie has left in her room before she went away to the school. You don't do that. And why should people do it in church life? Why should they run around slandering other people and telling all the faults and failures of other members of an assembly? Now turn up to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read some verses here. It would be very interesting to have read all the chapter, but we'll not do that. Let me read to you from verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Notice when he completes that little paragraph about Timothy, he introduces another man called Epaphroditus. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now we'll pause there for a moment or two. I suppose without opening the Bible, if we had asked you, what do you know about Philippians chapter 2? In all probability, the majority of you would have said, oh, we know that verse, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Most Christians are familiar with this little section concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't think it was a thing to be, a thing of robbery, to be on equality with God. It was already his. Didn't think it was a thing to be grasped after, but made himself of no reputation. And so there is outlined to us this, the step in his humiliation, how he came down, and when he was down he became a servant, and he was faithful right to the point of death, the death of a cross. Lower he couldn't go. And from that very low point, God exalted him, raised him up out from amongst the dead, and then took him back to the glory, placed him on the seat of exaltation, and crowned him with glory and honor. Most of us are familiar, at least, with the kind of outline of that little section. But I suppose also that it's quite easy for each of us to say, well, that's all right. See, the Lord was perfect. We're not perfect. Surely you don't expect us to fit in with that particular pattern. Well, may I suggest that the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to pen it. And he set before us this perfect pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself. Now that takes you back in thought now to at least two reasons why the apostle sent this letter to the church at Philippi. Oh, I admit it's quite a brief little epistle of four chapters. But ask yourself this, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? What were the circumstances surrounding him at that time when he took time to write this letter to the church at Philippi? Of course, he was in the prison at Rome. Not that he wanted to be there, but that's where he was. A prisoner at Rome. But at the same time, the Christians in Philippi had sent one of their members all the way from Philippi across to Rome. Now, he wouldn't have a motor vehicle at that time. He wouldn't even have a Ford. Never mind the Lincoln. He wouldn't have a little, in fact, he wouldn't even have a Toyota. He wouldn't have a bicycle. He set off from Philippi to carry a bundle of things. Now don't come and ask me what these things were. I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. He just says the things. And he set off to carry this bounty from the Christians at Philippi to Paul, who was in the prison at Rome. It would have quite a long journey. Epaphroditus was his name. And Epaphroditus journeyed to Rome and carried out his mission and turned sick while he was there. And now, Paul is sending back this letter to the Christians at Philippi. And in this letter, he's giving them thanks. He's thanking them for their fellowship, for their kindness to him. But reading through those four chapters, you find there's another underlying cause for this letter. For instance, if it was just a matter of thanking them, he could have done that in two verses. This little card would have done, but he sends four chapters. It seems to me that when Epaphroditus got there, not only did he carry the things, but he carried a lot of thoughts. And he was able to explain to Paul what things were like in the church at Philippi. Now, to begin with, you remember it was Paul and his companions who went to Philippi, and there was no church there when they went. There wasn't even a synagogue. But there was a little group of women folks who were God-fearing. At least one of them was very God-fearing. That was Lydia, a businesswoman. And they met on a Sabbath down by the riverside, and they had a little, what you would say, meeting for worship and prayer, according to the measure of knowledge they had, but they didn't know the gospel. And Paul and his companions got down there and found them and began to preach to them, and the Spirit of God moved and opened the heart of Lydia. From there the work went on. Then there was a young demon-possessed girl. She got saved. Then you remember the story of the Philippian jailer and his family, and they got saved. So the church was established in Philippi with a group of young Christians, that is, young in the faith, had just newly come to know the Savior. And Paul gathered them together and gave them some measure of instruction and had to move on. Now the church at Philippi then seems to have made some progress. However, in reading through the four chapters, you find this underlying it like a red thread giving a warning. There was something eating away at the life of that church. Two weeds were growing up in the garden: strife and vainglory. That's strange. How that into a church you can get those two weeds growing up: strife and vainglory. Now, what caused these things, we're not told. You and I could speculate. We could know what causes it in other places. But it ought not to be. And so therefore these things growing up there with striking in and dividing that church. Remember, we spoke this morning about the need for unity. United we stand, divided we fall. Division brings weakness. That happens in political parties. It happens in religious parties. So therefore, where there's division, there's weakness. Where there's unity, there's strength. It seems that the devil was getting into this nice little church at Philippi. And by the way, sisters, don't be offended at me saying this. He was getting in through two sisters there. Doesn't seem to have been the brethren there, it was the sisters. Do you remember how he got in Genesis chapter 3? There was only a man and his wife. They say that two women folks can't agree in a kitchen. And I think I know that. I had two sisters, and as long as one of them was in the kitchen, it was fine. But if both of them got in the kitchen, they wanted to make two different things in the same pot. You know what I mean? That doesn't work that way, does it? See? One woman in the kitchen. But in the Garden of Eden, there was only one woman. And her husband, Adam. What did the devil do? He got between the two of them. And he got Eve. When Adam wasn't there, at least that's what it would appear. But here in the church at Philippi, he's getting in through these two women folk, Euodias and Syntyche. They're not mentioned until you come to chapter 4. That's why Paul is so cautious. In writing this letter, he praises them for the things for which they ought to be praised. And he lays down what I believe to be positive truth. And it's that positive truth that becomes the preventative of the other thing. You see, it's far better if you can prevent an illness. That's better than trying to cure it, isn't it? If you can prevent something. And here it would seem that Paul is giving them ministry that would prevent that. What better preventative could you have to save them from being divided? If you want to get them united, give them a common objective in life, a common pattern. Now, if they were troubled with vainglory, he says, all right, I'll lay before you some real example. And in this chapter he says, first look to the Lord. Did he stretch out for vain glory? The very opposite. He humbled himself, became a servant. And while a servant became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Oh, but says someone, he's perfect. We're not perfect, all right? Paul says, all right, what about myself? And he doesn't want to say much about himself until he comes to chapter 3. However, right here in chapter 2, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, what does he mean? He's using the illustration of a drink offering. Now, back in the Old Testament, the drink offering wasn't offered on its own. The drink offering was offered upon a greater sacrifice. There would be what you would call the major sacrifice. And on top of that major sacrifice, there would be poured out the lesser sacrifice, the drink offering. Paul says, look, I'm quite willing to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in plain words. He said, I want you to make the major sacrifice. Whatever you do, I'll consider that the major thing. Whatever I have done, whatever I'm going to do, I'll consider that the minor thing. Wouldn't you think that was a very humble attitude for Paul to take up? To think that what the likes of you or me would do would be the major thing. And what he was doing was the minor thing. See, if we're seeking for vain glory, we would say, no, it's what I'm doing, it's the best thing. I'm doing the great thing. I knew of one fellow who he calls himself today the founder pastor of this particular place where he is. He always likes to be advertised as the founder pastor, you know. And when he was starting to get this thing arranged, some of them said to him, this is what we're going to do. He says, it's not. This is what we'll do. They said, no, we'll decide what to do. He says, I'll make the decisions here. And I'll do all the preaching here. Or if anybody else has come on to do the preaching, it'll be me that will say who's to come along. Okay? They said, oh no, we will decide it. He says, no. He says, I am the elder here, and you are my deacons. And so they ceased to be his deacons, and he ceased to be their elder. They said, so he took to the door. But isn't that just typical of people today? What I will do, and what I am doing, vain glory. You see, if we could see our rightful place as before the Lord, we'd be prepared to take the humble place. Paul says, I'm prepared just to get a drink of it. Now he comes down to this special portion that I have read to you tonight. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Now this is the fellow we want to consider for a little while. Timotheus. You see, you remember where Timothy came from. Timothy, you know, was a young lad who got a very poor start in life. I mention that because there's so many people who make the excuse, oh, I didn't have the opportunities that so-and-so had. No. I didn't get these opportunities. I had a poor start in life. I had to struggle hard. So what? Have you ever watched a chicken coming out an egg? It's worthwhile watching, you know. You don't go along and break the shell to try and bring the chicken out, you know. But if you watch that chicken when it's being hatched, the time comes when that chicken picks its way out of that shell. And the moment it gets out, it flaps its little wing things, and there it is, chipping away. Now suppose you went and took that egg, or we'll say you've got 12 eggs under the mother hen. They very seldom do that today. The chicken doesn't even know its mother nowadays. They bring them over in an incubator. And used to be in the old days, the chickens knew their mother. And when the old hen got them out, she scratched for them and fed them and so on. But suppose here's your 12 eggs and 11 of them had all hatched out. But here's the 12th one. There's a little movement in it, but it's not getting out. So like other folks, you decide it needs a little help. And you go and you get a needle. And you just take that little egg up and you prick it with a needle. And you break the shell. And you watch that you don't get into the chick, but you just break the shell sufficiently to let the little beak come through. And later on you help it out of the egg. May I suggest to you that chicken will never be as strong as the other. See, it'll be a weakling. But those who are coming on naturally will pick their way out of that shell and they'll be strong. So don't make the excuse, I never had the chance, never got the opportunity. Some outstanding men in life have been men who had a poor chance in life. I'm not surprised. I think Abe Lincoln had a poor chance in life when he started. I noticed a man up in the White House just now. I noticed a strange thing the other day. I saw a picture of him writing upside down like this with his left hand. I don't know how he does it. He does. People usually write with the right hand. He's a fellow with left hand. And he's up in the White House. You might wonder how he got there, but he's there. And he seems to be doing quite a good job. That's fine. The man who was the first Labour Prime Minister in Great Britain in 1923, Ramsay MacDonald was his name, was an unwanted child born in a little isolated fishing village in the northeast of Scotland called Lossiemouth. I took a picture of the little house in which he was born. An unwanted boy. Rose to be the first Labour Prime Minister. I don't appreciate, and I didn't agree with his politics, but there he rose to occupy 10 Downing Street, where Maggie Thatcher is living now. He rose to be the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Don't make excuses. Timothy started off and had a poor start in life. In fact, we're not told anything about his father except that he was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. Yeah, kind of mixed marriage. There was little Timothy. If you listen to his father the one day and listen to his mother and his grandmother the next day, he'd be torn between two. He wouldn't know whether to follow his father's idea or his mother's idea, but it seems that his mother and his grandmother taught him the Holy Scriptures. Now you grandmothers and mothers, take courage. Take those little ones on your knee. Teach them the things of God. Commit them to God in your prayers, and who knows what they might become. Timothy. One day the preachers came along and preached Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and that appears to be the time when Timothy learned that the things his mother and his grandmother had taught him were right. Here were the preachers now preaching the way of salvation. Timothy closes in with the offer of salvation, and he became a Christian. On Paul's second missionary journey, this young fellow has made some progress. He is well spoken of by the Christians in his own town and by the Christians in the surrounding areas. Well commended. And Paul would have this young fellow to go with them. And so Timothy went with Paul, joined the party. At that time, Paul and Silas, and then Timothy, and later on it would appear Dr. Luke. And the four of them made an evangelistic team. This is that Timothy. A poor start in life, but see what he became. First of all, as we read down through here, we think of Timothy as a trusted servant. Now, it's a good thing to be a trusted servant. A man who was the president of a rather large firm many years ago told me this sitting in his own house. He says, you know, Willie, we're facing great problems today. Now, if he was facing great problems 40 odd years and more ago, you can rest assured they're facing greater problems today. He says, we're facing great problems today. He says, I can find people, he says, who are very efficient. But he says, they're not trustworthy. I can find others who are very trustworthy, but they're not efficient. It's what I've got to look for our establishment. I want men who are both trustworthy and efficient. And may I suggest that Timothy proved himself to be efficient and trustworthy. He went with Paul, and Paul says to the Philippians here, I'm sending Timothy. He was a trusted servant. Now, in the course of his associations with Paul, Paul had given him certain assignments. Now, usually your first assignment is a great test, isn't it? When you go to a new job and you get your first assignment, you want to make a success of it in order to impress the man who has given you the assignment. You want to do it right. Well, the first assignment that was given to Timothy, I'll just refer you to them. You can search them up at home. The first assignment he got, as far as we know, was when Paul sent him to Thessalonica. You remember they had to leave Thessalonica because of the persecution. And Paul was anxious for the young Christians up there in Thessalonica. And he couldn't go back. But he sent Timothy back up. And he says, I want you, Timothy, to take the journey away north again. And they left him at Athens. And they went away back up to Thessalonica. In order to strengthen these young Christians in the faith. Then come back and give Paul the report when they got back from down in Corinth. Paul had moved from Athens to Corinth and they brought back the report. That was his first assignment, to go up to the young Christians in Thessalonica and strengthen them in the faith. You find that in reading through 1 Thessalonians. But then later on he gave them a more difficult assignment. A more difficult one. The assignment he got when he was sent to the church at Corinth. This is a little section of the Bible that a lot of people have missed. I missed it for many years until one night, sitting in a room with a dear fellow down in South Wales. He didn't get much Christian fellowship where he was, and he told me when I was there, he says, Bill, don't run away to bed, let's sit and talk if it means all night. So he used to sit and talk about 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how he got up to open his shop at 8, but he managed it, brought my breakfast up to me in bed. We'd sit there till the middle of the night, discussing the scriptures. And it was he who drew my attention to this. That when Paul got notified of the trouble that was in Corinth, it's true he sent them a letter. And he sent them a letter to try and correct them, telling them how to correct their difficulties. But he also sent Timothy. Think of this young man. Oh, what an assignment. To be sent along to the church at Corinth. A church that was rent asunder with division. A church that was upset because of immorality. A church that was upset because people were teaching false doctrines. There were some in the church, you know, at Corinth, who were denying the resurrection. They said there's no such thing as a resurrection. You find that in chapter 15. And they were allowing immorality to go on. And young Timothy sent along to correct them in these things. And how was he to do it? He was to tell them what Paul was teaching in all the other churches. So, no ideas of his own. He was simply to relate to them the teaching that was being put forth in all the other churches. But what an assignment for a young man. But he proved faithful there. And then when you read through, you'll find that also he was sent to Ephesus. Now we read about Ephesus this morning in Acts chapter 20, where Paul gathered the elders together and gave them instruction. But somehow or another things went wrong there. And when you come to Paul's first letter to Timothy, an epistle of 6 chapters, and in each chapter there's something wrong that needs to be corrected. And you learn there that he asked Timothy to stay at Ephesus in an endeavor to put right what had gone wrong. You learn that from chapter 3. So here was Paul. Now, you may question when that happened. I'll suggest to you when I think it happened. I'm one of those that believe that Paul had 2 imprisonments at Rome. The first imprisonment is still in effect when you come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. But it's obvious that Paul must have been released. And after his release, he must have done another circuit at least, visiting different places. And during that time of his release, He got to Ephesus. And then he saw what had gone wrong there, and he asked Timothy to stay there, to seek to minister to them and to put right what had gone wrong. What an assignment for a much younger man to do. You see, he was about 30 years younger than Paul. And here he is in an assembly that had been well established. An assembly that had been well taught. Paul himself labored with them for 3 years, teaching them publicly and privately. You learn that from Acts chapter 20. And now things have developed to such a stage that he asked Timothy to stay, and please, Timothy, put this right, put that right. 6 different things have gone wrong, and in each chapter that's to be corrected. What an assignment for Timothy. Again, he seems to prove himself as being a trusted servant. And now we come to this 4th one here. Paul again is in prison. And he's sending this letter to the church at Philippi, and he says, "And I am sending Timotheus." A wonderful one. Another assignment for Timothy. This time he's going there in order to prevent something. You see, it hasn't happened there. There's just a rumbling, as it were. The weeds are showing their head. And you know this, and I know it, if you do anything with the garden. The weeds this year, my. It would take you 2 hours every day getting rid of them. It's a big job. The weeds will grow when nothing else grows. And up they come. But I have found the best way to get rid of a weed is pick it up whenever you see it come through. Don't let it get rooted. And you know, when you see those little weeds beginning to show their head, that's the time to get them out of the soil. Because they take away a lot of nourishment from the planters. Now in church life then, the best way to deal with any of these things is nip them in the bud. Nip them in the bud. You know these things they call dandelion? If you just let them flower and get into that little ball of white seeds and the wind blows, you can rest assured you're spreading another 50 of them over the lawn. But you get them just as they're showing through, and you get rid of them. In church life, there are spiritual weeds that will come in at all times. They were coming in the church at Philippi. And I'm sending Timothy, he said, along there. And Timothy is a man, watch what he says about him, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And plain words, he's not coming along to be the boss, you know. He's not coming along to take the reins and tell you that he's there in charge. That's not the thought. Timothy was a man who was a true servant. He will genuinely care for your state. He is a man who's a true servant. He's that quality of soul whereby he is genuinely interested in the welfare of other people. Now you'll not tell me that Jim Baker was interested in the welfare of other people when he set up this thing down here in the borders of North and South Carolina. And give it whatever name you like. To me, the whole thing's a fraud. He wasn't caring about other people. He wasn't caring about them having a weekend or a week of vacation. Jim Baker and those that were with him, it's obvious now they were only interested in what they were going to gain out of it. And what they were going to get. That's obvious. The truth has come out. You're not going to tell me that Oral Roberts cares for the health and welfare of other people. He's only interested in what he gets out of his show. These are religious frauds. And we should face the truth. Don't make excuses for them. Oral Roberts has no power to cure anybody. He can't cure himself. I've told you that from here before. He wears glasses the same as me. Can't cure himself. Yeah, I understand he's now going with a stick. Why doesn't he throw it away the way he's told other people to throw theirs away? Why doesn't he put a little piece of cloth around here himself that he's blessed? See, the whole thing savors of fraud. Now that wasn't Timothy. Timothy was a man who would genuinely care for the spiritual state of other Christians, including those believers at Philippi. He had a concern that he showed for others. He will care for your state. You know, my friend, I've known people who lost nights of sleep because of the burden they had for others. I wonder how many of you mothers have lost sleep at night because your hearts were burdened with members of your own family. I wonder how many cushions or how many chairs have caught the tears dropping from the eyes of parents as they were praying for the family. I wonder how many have kept awake at night wondering where the boy was, of where their girl was and what she was doing. You see, naturally they had a care because the mother who bore that child has a love for that child and a care for that child, to do anything for that child. Likewise, Paul had a care for those that he led to the Lord. And Timothy, who labored with them in Philippi, Timothy cared for their state. Now it's one thing for a person to be saved, that's one thing. One thing to know you're standing in Christ, an important matter for your state in life to correspond with your standing. If you say, oh yes, I have a concern for others, do you show it? What is your concern? I'm sending Timothy. Timothy will come along and he will show this care for you. But then there are some people who are only self-centered. Others who are self-seeking, caring only for their own things. But what does it say about Timothy? He says, Paul, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Not only was he a true servant, he was a trained servant. What did he do? He served with me, says Paul. And when he served with me, he served like a son with a father. You know, I've known some people who didn't want to work with a father. They'd rather work with a stranger. They didn't want to work under their father. But for the boy who can go to business and work under his father, not only is he going to take instruction from him as his superior in the work, but he's going to honor him as his father. And he'll not rebuke his father. He'll not say a wrong word to his father. When his father gives him an assignment, he'll take it and do his best with it. Now says Paul, here is someone who has worked with me. In plain words, he has learned how to work in harmony with others. That's the thing that was eating into the life of the Christians at Philippi, lack of harmony. Two women folk setting up different factions, seeking for followers, dividing the assembly at Philippi. Hadn't come yet, but it was moving that direction. But here's one who won't countenance that, because he has learned how to work in harmony. He's worked with me as a son working with a father. There was harmony there. But also a son with a father is a mark of humility. He is the one who will give honor to his father. And the thing that was lacking there also was the lack of humility. That's what he's showing right down through in this passage, how Christ humbled himself. How Paul humbled himself, was willing to be the drink offering. I'm sending Timothy to you. He also will take the humble place. Then I'll send Epaphroditus. He's already humbled himself and he's did this long journey for your sake. Instead of you, he has come and he's brought this gift of things to me in prison. Timothy is a man who has worked in harmony. He's worked in humility. Let me suggest the third one. He's worked in harness. Brethren and sisters, if the assembly at Graham Bible Fellowship is going to go forward with strength and power, you'll have to learn how to work in harness. There used to be an old preacher in the city of Glasgow. His name was John Brown. But since there were so many Browns who were preachers and big names in the Presbyterian and in another section, in fact, if you've never read the life story of John Brown of Haddington, you want to read it. That'll prove something to you. A little boy who worked on the hills of Fife looking after sheep, didn't even have boots and stockings on, uneducated, started to learn how to read and how to write. And he walked one day from the hills where he looked after the sheep, got a day off from his master, and he walked to St. Andrews and bought himself, I should say, he got himself a Greek New Testament. A very funny story, but he walked in that day, and there was a few professors standing in the book room at St. Andrews University. And the man in charge, the professor in charge, looked at this little boy from the hills with his bare feet, you know. Well, boy, what do you want? He said, sir, I would like to buy a Greek New Testament. How much does it cost? And the old professors all laughed. Well, I said, what would you want to do with a Greek New Testament? I want to study it. And in there, amongst the professors, was the man who was the professor of Greek. So he stepped forward and he said, look, my lad, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do with you. He says, if you read me down a few verses from the Greek New Testament, I'll pay for it. So he said to the man in charge, you bring on truth. So he brought through a Greek New Testament and handed it to this little shepherd boy, and he opened it out. Never been at school. No formal education. They started to read it. They were amazed. Professor kept his word and paid for it. John Brown went back to his home in Newbury with his Greek New Testament. He became the great John Brown of Haddington, one of Scotland's outstanding ministers of the word in his day. How did you learn that? It's a story worth reading if you think you've never had a chance in life. See how he wrote. Learning to work in harness. I tell you about the other John Brown, who was also uneducated. I remember hearing him, but we knew him as Jock Brun, because he was just a plain, uneducated man. He was what you called a carter. What you today would call a trucker, you know, because they drive them now, and these days it was horses. And they used to be from the docks down in the Clydeside in Glasgow. They had to take the stuff from the ships there, and they had to be taken by horse-drawn wagons away up to a station in the north side. And they had to go up a pretty steep hill up to Cannon Street. And when they came to the bottom of that street, there were boys there always with horses. They called them trace horses. And when the horse came up with its wagon, they put the other horse in front, you know, the trace, two horses drawing that up. And one day, old John stood there and watched them. They couldn't get this horse to go. Would move.